Amos chapter 8. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your right religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from the north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as surely as your God lives, Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall never to rise again.
Let's pray, shall we, as we come to chapter 8. Gracious Father, as we've studied this, your word, the book of Amos, we have encountered your purity, your passion for holiness, for the holiness of your people. And page after page, we have seen your judgment against that ancient church. Teach us things we have yet to learn, we pray, as we see more of this in chapter 8. But show us too those things in which we can rejoice, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7. If you've got a Bible there, do you remember we looked at chapter 7 last week? And we saw that there may have been some kind of chronological progression going on there, that the locusts came in the springtime, that the fires of the hot summer, these visions seem to go in chronological order. And well, if that is the case, as we come to chapter 8, it seems that we've hit the autumn harvest time. The summer fruits are now ripe for picking. And in this God-given vision, Amos sees this fruit displayed in a basket. You can see it there in verse 2. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. In some ways, that's in and of itself, it's a beautiful vision, isn't it? Perhaps Amos might have felt that this was a vision of life and abundance and prosperity. Perhaps things now have changed for Israel. Perhaps they've listened to his preaching, repented of their wicked ways, but no, God says, this image might be beautiful, but all it means is not. This image is just of an illustration of the time being right. And as we've seen throughout the book of Amos, again and again, God has warned them, again and again, they've refused to listen. And so now the time is right, not for rescue, but God will pass them by no more as he did in the days of the Exodus. Now he will visit them in judgment. Verse 2, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. There's actually a little word play there that we miss in the English. The Hebrew word for summer fruit sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for end. And although we use the NIV, there's another translation, an English translation of the Bible called the ESV, and it puts verse 2 more literally, "The end has come upon them, my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." We've been waiting, I guess, for this moment for weeks as we've looked at the book of Amos. Warning after warning, calling the people back to the Lord their God again and again. Come back to the Lord and live. This has been the message of Amos. But the people have refused to listen, refused to acknowledge their error, refused to repent. And so chapter 8, the vision now is quite final. Time is up. And the judgment that will come upon that ancient church is brutal. You can see it there in those verses. No more songs of celebration, just the wailing of grief. Not life in the land that God has set apart for them, but death. Many, many bodies, verse 3, flung all around. And then finally, perhaps worst of all, after the cries have died down and the dust has settled, verse 3, a terrible silence fills the land. And then at the start of verse 4, with the "hear this," we move on to from Amos's vision to his sermon, this sermon of divine judgment on the people of Israel. Look, we're going to think through Amos's sermon, but I guess my sermon's a sermon of two halves. A couple of things we're going to do. The first is we want to look at Amos's sermon to the people, consider the cause and the consequence of God's judgment upon them. But I want to for us to step back for a moment and see if there's anything we can give thanks for as we see God moving in judgment against his people. Is there anything that might encourage us today? I think there is. But first, Amos's sermon. And as we approach it, I want you to see there's almost something like a heavenly courtroom going on here. It's like a courtroom drama. Charges are brought by Amos. A verdict is given from the Lord. And then the sentence is passed. Let's work our way through, and we start with the charges. Amos picks up the themes that we've become quite familiar with, always sad to see, but not surprising, challenging for us. He touches on their religious life. Do you see that? Verse 5, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, the Sabbath ended that we may market wheat?" But the heart of the charges set against the people in the dock here seem to be about their economic life. Their worship services are a nightmare because they are desperate for the services to end quickly. I wish the vicar would shut up and we can get on with things. And what is it that they want to do? Well, what they want to do is get on with the business of making money, Amos says. That's their goal. That's their joy. That's their desire. That's what they want to rush towards. That's their hope. There lies their security. And their greed has led them to be corrupt in business. Did you catch that in verse 5? At skimping on the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales. And God is not fooled. He sees clearly the consequences of these kinds of business practices. The poor have become financially enslaved as they sell more and more of their belongings and try and buy the bare necessities of life. Verse 6, the rich have bought the poor with silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. God has no problem with business per se, does he? We've thought about this before as we've looked through the book of Amos. In the New Testament, do you remember Lydia, that amazing businesswoman in Acts 16 in Philippi? There's no hint that as she comes to faith in Christ, she should get out of the fine linen trade, buying and selling for profit. That's not sinful. That's not wrong. Making money isn't sinful. More than that, we could go further. We're told that we ought to be financially independent, if at all possible. Paul writes to Timothy, anyone who doesn't provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you can work, work. If you can earn, earn. Provide so that you can give to others and not have to receive from others. Making a profit, generating wealth, these aren't sinful things. But Amos chapter 8, verse 5, greed is. Greed, which leads to skimping measures and boosting prices, forcing the poor to give all they have so that the lives of the wealthy become more and more comfortable, where their lives become worse and worse and worse. Do you see, when the people stopped truly worshipping the Lord their God, they worshipped themselves in that place. And greed is the result. Which brings us to the verdict that the Lord God levels against the people. The case has been brought. Now the presiding judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of the church, gives his ruling. And there in verse 7, well, it's a little anomaly. The Lord has sworn, and then in the NIV, do you see that in front of you? By himself, the pride of Jacob, capital P. I don't like to pick apart the NIV. I think it's the best congregational translation we have access to. But it is worth flagging up that that little phrase, by himself, isn't in the Hebrew text. That's inserted by the NIV translators as a way of trying to explain this phrase, which is a bit tricky. The ESV has this instead. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, no capital P. And that's more closely following the Hebrew text. You can understand why the NIV translators added those words, because that's normally what we'd expect to read. When the Lord swears, what's more stable and unmoving and unchangeable than himself? Of course he swears by himself to underline the certainty of the truths he speaks. But it would seem in this instance, there is something else that has become, and it's desperately sad, but something else that's become fixed and unbending. And it's not the righteousness of the people of Israel, it's rather their pride, little p, not capital P. It's phrased, I think, to emphasize that the need and the aptness of God's judgment, because this people is unfailingly stubborn. He swears by their pride, since it is unbending. And note that God's judgment is perfect and without error. At verse 7, I will never forget anything they have done. And this guilty verdict comes with the earthquake, which Amos mentions, do you remember, back at the start of chapter 1. Now the land shakes, causing the Nile to rise and sink as the Lord thunders from heaven, verse 8. Which brings us to the sentence. They must now face the terrible wrath of God. And what follows in chapter 8 are images of divine punishment with which we're familiar if you've read through the Bible before. Darkness, verse 10, instead of light. Mourning instead of celebration. Bitterness, verse 10, instead of joy. But then comes something we've perhaps not come across much before, something even more terrible. Verse 11, can you see it there? The people will stagger around, but what are they seeking? It's not bread to eat. Verse 12, but the word of the Lord, and they will not find it. We've seen the awful appropriateness of judgment in the book of Amos. The wealthy will be made poor in judgment. Those in glorious houses will become homeless, and so on. There's an aptness to the judgments we read in the book of Amos. But here in chapter 8 is the most fitting but most terrible of all these judgments. Back in chapter 2, when God did that through Amos, a survey of all the people of God. This was said of the leaders. They make the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Chapter 2, verse 12. And then last week, as we encountered the priest of Bethel, Amaziah, we heard him say to Amos, do not prophesy anymore. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Do you remember, it wasn't just that the ancient church refused to listen to the word of God. It was more than that. They'd come to the point where they actively wanted the word of the Lord to stop. It was almost as if they were saying to the Lord God, silence. And now finally in judgment, they will know a terrible silence from the heavens. It's awful, but it's worth pausing to consider. you perhaps feel lonely at times. Maybe you live on your own. Maybe you feel lonely in a tough marriage. Maybe friends at school or at college don't treat you as they should, and you know loneliness there. But we can barely imagine the horrors of an eternal loneliness away from the Lord, away from his word. And yet this is the judgment which will befall these people. Look, I know lots of you here are Christians. You've repented of your sin. You've put your faith in Christ. We have a number of folks at home watching, though. Can I say, and please understand my motives here are good, but if you are not a Christian, hear these words this morning. Be warned, your sin will find you out, and God's wrath is more terrible than you can imagine. The fruit is ripe, and the people of Amos's day were ripe for judgment, and it is a solemn, sobering judgment from God. But, and here we come to the second half, is there anything for which we can give thanks to God here? And I think there is much. Let me suggest four great blessings of this judgment that we see here in chapter 8. Perhaps we should begin by saying that this is a picture, a vision, a sermon of perfect judgment, isn't it? Wow. Christ, the judge of the church, he doesn't have a kind of partial familiarity with the case, with the facts of the case. There are no witnesses here that have a poor memory. There's no jailhouse snitch testifying in return for a reduced sentence. There's no DNA evidence to pollute. There's no witness tampering. There's no bribing of the bench. This is perfect judgment of the Lord who knows all things, who sees all things, even into the recesses of the human heart. And his knowledge on which his judgment is based is therefore perfect. Verse 7, I will never forget anything they have done. His knowledge is perfect. His character is perfect. His wisdom is perfect. And so, of course, his judgment is perfect. Now, there is much to fear there, but there are things for which we can give thanks. Here's the first as we reflect on a few. No evil goes unpunished. It's good to pray for Afghanistan. I'm sure all of you have seen some of the images, heard the news reports, read the newspapers. It is horrific. The horrors that are taking place in Kabul and the whole of Afghanistan at this time. You've seen the scenes of Afghans and foreign nationals clamoring to get to the airport, holding on to the landing gear of aircraft to just try and escape by any means. Perhaps the most harrowing images were of mothers throwing babies over razor wire fences in the hope that soldiers would be able to get them onto the flights out of Kabul. Messages from the Afghan church have begun to circulate on social media as believers have been able to share news with mission organizations. We hear of Taliban fighters going door to door, executing Christians on the spot, at least those who've not been able to flee to the villages and hide. Perhaps what makes it more galling to accept is our part as a nation in some of these things. We may well debate, and there is a breadth of political view in our church, and that's a good thing. We can debate whether or not British and American forces should have gone in the first place. But whether we should have been there or not, it is hard to conclude that we have left in a way that's honored the promises we have made. It seems that NATO forces have abandoned local troops, left them with equipment that they can't use and can't service without those mechanical engineers the Americans and Brits provided. And now it's even being reported that those people that we've made promises to, translators, fixers, people who worked in the embassy, promises that we would get them out of the country, now we're starting to say we're just not going to be able to. That is awful. I thank God that no evil will go unpunished. Those who oppress women, who persecute Christians, they will not hide from the living God. He sees it all, we see in Amos chapter 8. And those national leaders in the West who have reneged on commitments and had the audacity to criticize those left behind, God sees it all. And he will hold them to account. Whether the evil is done in the back streets of Kandahar, or whether it's done in the splendor of the White House or Downing Street, God will punish the wicked. And I thank God. But more than that, no obedience goes unseen. That perfect knowledge of God is wonderful too, because it means that God knows and he sees all you do because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the truth is that so much of our day-to-day Christian lives, so much of that devotion is hidden from the people around us. So much of your obedience, those moments of sacrifice for the name of Christ, they go unnoticed by the people around you. That email that you don't send when you're angry, that prayer you pray for somebody, even somebody who has wronged you, the money that you give, which is far more costly, really, than others might realize, that moment you steer a conversation away from gossip to something more wholesome, that moment when you walk away from a laptop and away from temptation, that sympathy and care and patience you show to somebody who feels stressed but doesn't know half the stress that you face back at the office. Not even our closest friends, not even our spouses will sometimes see those moments of obedience, but be encouraged because the Lord Jesus Christ sees. No good thing you do or say passes him by. He hears your prayers. He knows your heart. And so everything from the biggest, grandest gestures to those tiny acts of love and sacrifice and obedience, God sees them all. Please know that this morning your devotion is never wasted. It's never in vain. His perfect judgment reminds us that we all play ultimately to an audience of just one. And it's only what he thinks, finally, that really counts. Which also means, thirdly, that no struggle goes unknown. If nothing we do or say or think or feel is hidden from God, then, well, look, if we can really embrace that, can you see that it's liberating? We can stop pretending before the Lord our God. We can't confess anything to God in prayer that he doesn't know about already. You can't say anything in your prayers to the Lord your God that will catch him by surprise. Your wife might not know about your temptations with porn. Your husband may not know how much you delight to hear criticisms of others. Your best friend might not know how jealous you are of their house or their family. But God knows, and if we allow it to be, that can be liberating for us. God isn't surprised by our struggles. He's not surprised by our temptations or our battles with sins. He's not shocked when we confess our sin to him. He hates our sin, that's true. Hates what it does between him and us, hates what it does to us, hates what it does to those close to us, but he delights to hear our prayers, and he is quick to forgive those who confess. And so we can give thanks for God's perfect judgment, because it drives us to speak to him about our struggles without pretense, with honesty, to seek more of his spirit to strengthen us. Perfect judgment moves us to keep a short and honest account with the Lord our God. Because finally, and a clumsily worded, I couldn't think of a better way to put it, but fourthly, no sin goes unforgiven for Christ's faithful disciples. God sees our best. He knows our worst. He sees your love and your hatred. He sees your sacrifice and your selfishness. He knows your generosity and your greed. That perfect knowledge, that perfect judgment doesn't drive him from us, and it doesn't drive us away from him in terrifying fear. No, it should drive us towards the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified in awe and love, because knowing the worst about you didn't stop the Father sending the Son to die in your place. This terrifying wrath of God that we see in Amos chapter 8, the wrath of God against the sins of his people, against my sin, against your sin, that was directed to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Verse 9, the Son darkened for him. Verse 10, he tasted the bitterness of judgment for us. He experienced the penalty of death and separation and silence, and all in our place. Be assured this morning then that God will not punish your sins twice. If you have faith in Christ, your sin was dealt with at the cross. So come back to Christ, repent of your sinful ways, come before God and seek forgiveness afresh. Don't live with guilt any longer. The debt has been paid. The sentence of death and separation has been carried out in full by Christ in your place at the cross. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We give thanks for perfect judgment because we're led to the cross of Christ, where we can rejoice again in the mercy and grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, let these words of judgment in Amos chapter 8 remind us of the seriousness of sin and spur us on in godliness and holiness. Let these words of judgment bring us back to you in repentance and faith afresh. Let these words of judgment create thanksgiving in our hearts as we treasure Christ and him crucified, the heart of our salvation. For we pray in his name. Amen.